For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Luke chapter 6, Jesus and the Sabbath. So our context is Jesus has been setting up and Luke has been kind of picking stories, historical events from Jesus' life. Jesus is revealing his true self. He's doing it through his teachings, through his miracles. He's confirming again and again and again in various ways, I am the Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. The Old Testament has prepared you. The sacrificial system has prepared you for me. And his claims and his actions, his work and his ministry is having an effect on his audience. I mean, it's one thing to stand up and say, you know, I'm a man of God, here is, you know, the word of God. But it's another thing to say, I am God, and let me prove it to you both through supernatural miracles and the claims and the teachings which you hear from me. And so he's having an increasingly polarizing effect on his audience. He's moving through Israel, making these claims, backing them up with the miracles, and there are basically two camps that are beginning to form. It's still early in Jesus's ministry, but there's one camp over here that are like, he is the Lord, he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, I buy it, I'm in, I'm gonna follow him. And then the other ones are, he is a threat, he is a danger, he is destructive to the religious structures of our land and our people, and what are we going to do about him? And so everywhere he goes, he has this way of sort of polarizing people into one of those two extremes. Now in our passage this morning, we're in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, and he says, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. That's the Jewish holy day. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, where do these Pharisees keep coming from is what I want to know. It's like, you know, I don't know. I read the Bible maybe differently than most people, but I have this like image of Jesus and his disciples. They're walking along in a field. You know, they're picking the grain and eating. They're like, so, you know, what's going on? And all of a sudden, these guys rise up out of the corn, you know, and they're like, what are you doing? And they're like, whoa, where did you come from? Stop following us. But they're there, apparently. And their question is, why are you violating the Sabbath? You know, they're watching Jesus. The crowd, the camp over here that's seeing him as a threat is increasingly scrutinizing Jesus' actions. They're wanting to catch him in a violation of God's law because then they can disprove his claims, right? Jesus is making these claims. I'm God. I am the Messiah. I've come to free the captives and rescue the human race. And then he backs it up with miracles. The only defense for the people that hate what he's doing is to say, well, if we can catch him in a violation of God's law, then we can prove that he's a sinner and he's not from God. So they're apparently following him around through wheat fields and they see him on the Sabbath. And the Bible is clear, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. It's a day to spend with God and your family and reflection. And, you know, by their interpretation, what he is doing is harvesting. This is an agricultural society. Clearly, harvesting is work. It's the Sabbath. You're harvesting. You're breaking God's law. Now, the Sabbath starts. We first see the idea of the Sabbath very early in Genesis chapter 2:2-3. This is the creation narrative. And it says, on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, which means he set it apart. Because in it, he rested from all his work, which God created and made. Now, this is a lot of interesting things we could talk about here. How does an all-powerful God need to rest? Well, it's not that he needed to rest. It's that he wanted to rest. It was an opportunity to absorb and to kind of take in the fullness of the work that he had done. And so he created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he said, you know, now it's time to kind of sit back and appreciate what's happened. And in fact, I want you to be able to sit back and appreciate what I've made. So let's make the seventh day a day where we can kind of appreciate each other and appreciate life, the fact that we're here, the miracle of community and love and relationship, not just with each other, but with God as well. And so that's where the idea of the Sabbath has come from. It comes up again in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, where it actually becomes a law under the time of Moses. He says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, or your son or daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Nobody works on the Sabbath, not even your animals. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is building on the same idea. It's getting more specific. It's a day of rest. We understand that. And he says, don't work. You know, and in an agricultural society, this was a real act of faith. You know, to have a day where you don't go out into the field, you don't reap, you don't sow, you don't go out and do your work, was scary. This was, you know, kind of for us as 21st century Americans, you know, we're like, well, we've got 2 days of rest, you know. What's the big deal? But this would have been a very big deal in this culture, in the ancient world, and in this setting, to kind of say, you know what? Today, I'm going to not go into the field. I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to spend time with my family. We see another example of the Sabbath in Isaiah 58, 13, 14, which gives us more, I think, a picture of the heart of what God is intending here. He says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is supposed to be an enjoyable thing, God says. He says, if you delight yourself in me, if you allow yourself to come to me with an open heart, in faith, on a day of rest, then I will come towards you and you will not regret it. You will experience the joy of God's way. And so it's a really cool, kind of exciting, kind of compelling thing where you say, you know, at least one day a week, we're gonna mark this out and we're going to make sure that we get good time to relate with God on this day. Now, man, on the other hand, can do really interesting things with beautiful and wonderful things that God wants to give us. This is a section from the Babylonian Talmud. This is what the rabbis, these are the actual writings of the rabbis, of the Pharisees, who were talking about, because it comes down to this interpretation. God says, don't work, you know, and so we would all say, okay, you know, I'm not going to go to my job. But then, you know, the religious have this question. What is work? What constitutes work? God says, don't work. Does that mean don't go to my job? Does that mean, well, if I'm a farmer, what does that mean? Does that mean I can't go out into the field? Well, can I go to my grain barn and count my grain? You know, what is it that constitutes work or not work? And so this became a huge debate even before Jesus' day. You know, because we want to follow what God says here and we want to do it perfectly. And so men get involved and they take this beautiful and delightful thing of the Sabbath and they say, okay, what are the rules that we have to follow to make sure we are keeping God's law? Here's a section. This is about the issue of one of the things that they determined was, well, if you carry anything on the Sabbath, that could be constituted as work. Now, and they had these discussions, right? Well, like, well, I wear clothes. That's kind of carrying something. Is it okay to wear clothes? You know, well, they're like, yes, because being naked is terrible. So you can carry clothes, but can you take something to somebody else's house? Well, I mean, that deserves our consideration. And so here we have the writings of the Pharisees on this. says there are two acts constituting transfer of movable things over the dividing line of adjoining premises based on biblical statutes. So you want to take something from your house to your neighbor's house. The two acts are, however, increased to four on the inside and to the like amount on the outside of the premises by the addition of rabbinical statutes. How so? A mendicant stands outside, and the master of a house stands on the inside. The mendicant passes his hand into the house through a door or window and puts something into the hand of the master. Or he takes something out of the master's hand and draws it back out toward him. In such a case, the mendicant is guilty of transfer. You have just carried something, transferred something on the Sabbath, and you are guilty of breaking the Sabbath law. In such a case, the mendicant, the guy outside the house, is guilty, but the master is free, because all he did was stand in his house and hold out his hand. Right? He didn't transfer anything. The guy on the outside did. However, if the master of the house passes his hand outside and puts a thing into the hand of the mendicant, or takes something out of the mendicant's hand and brings it into the house, the master of the house is culpable, the mendicant is not. If the mendicant extends his hand into the house and the master takes something out of it, so the mendicant isn't dropping it into the master's hand, the master is taking it out of the mendicant's hand, the master takes something out of it and puts it into which is drawn to the outside by the mendicant, they're both free. That's not transfer. That one's okay. So it's just a matter of, are you picking this up out of somebody's hand or are you letting someone else pick it up out of your hand? If the master of the house extends his hand outside of the mendicant, takes something out of it or puts something into it which is drawn but to the inside by the master, well, that's okay for everybody. So you can see what man does. And let's not be too self-righteous here. Let's realize, let's accept up front that this is in your heart and this is in my heart too. There's something about us that just wants to take the things that God gives us and crush them into tiny little pieces of dust. There's something about man where we want to know what the rules are. God says, here's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And we say, okay. And he's like, here's a rule, a law that describes what it is. And we're like, okay. And then how can we mash it into soul-crushing death? Because we like to follow rules and we like to feel like we're in control. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field and they're picking little pieces of wheat. And they're rubbing it between their hands and they're eating it. And so they are breaking all kinds of Sabbath rules, not from the Bible, but from the interpretation of the Pharisees. First of all, they're traveling. They're out away from their homes in someone's field. That you can't do on the Sabbath. They're picking heads of grain. That's harvesting. That can't be done on the Sabbath. They're rubbing it in their hands. Well, preparing food is work, especially if you're a baker or a chef or a pastry maker. No, you can't prepare food on the Sabbath. That, he is breaking three laws according to the Pharisees. And they show up and they say, why? We got you. Why are you working on the Sabbath? Now the question is, the Bible tells us that the Sabbath is supposed to be a delight. Is the Sabbath a delight in the mind and the eyes of the Pharisees, or is it soul-crushing religion? Well, the difference really is a matter of interpretation. The Pharisees of Jesus' day fancied themselves as the ultimate authority in interpretation. They were the ones who gave the proper interpretation of what it means. The Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. If you want to not work on the Sabbath, you have to go to a Pharisee to find out what that is, and you will get articles and articles and articles, tomes of discussions, like the tiny little segment we just read there about transfer. Now, it's important to remember the Pharisees are the ruling interpreters of the law. Their job is to interpret. That's what people go to them for. And they're hell-bent on making Israel righteous. We talked about this before. The Pharisees are the guys that are in the conservative camp that are rebelling against the Greek influence. They're rebelling against the Roman occupation. They believe that in the past God has punished Israel for not being righteous enough. And they are determined to be righteous. Why? So the Messiah will come. Do you see how sick religion is? These guys, the whole premise behind why they're following the law the way that they are is because they're in hopes that the Messiah will come, conquer Rome, and establish his rule in Israel. When the Messiah comes, they're hiding in grain fields and popping out at him to try to catch him in breaking God's law. This is in your heart and my heart. And we have to be so cautious about the things that we do and why we do them. Jesus' response is awesome. I love this. In Luke 6, 3-4, they're like, you're breaking the Sabbath law. He says, oh, you want to talk about scripture? How wonderful. Jesus says to them, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. Now he entered the house of God, took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful to any except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. So you're talking to me about picking little heads of grain and eating on the Sabbath. What about in the Bible where it says David did this thing that was clearly against not only the traditions of men, but against Levitical law? Jesus says, you know, I really would like to have an interpretation discussion with you guys. I think that would be a good idea. So what about this? We're in 1 Samuel 21. David, the king of Israel, who was on the run from Saul, the other king of Israel, who was trying to kill him, and he was starving. And they come to the temple, and there is, it was a tent, the tent of meeting at that time, and there is bread that is supposed to be only for the priests. The bread we can read about in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. It was there, it was only for the priests. They were the only ones by the law, not just the traditions of men, but the law of the Bible, that you had to be a Levite. David was not a Levite. He was a king, he was starving, he needed food. And so David talks to the priest and says, I really need that food. In fact, David actually lies to the priest because the priest is like, well, why don't you get it from Saul? And he's like, Saul's not here right now. He doesn't know that David's on the run. And so he gives David this food, which is only lawful for priests to eat. And Jesus now comes to the Pharisees and he's like, okay, so you're upset about this. I've got a better one for you. What about David? What do you think about that? David violated not just the Talmudic tradition, but the Levitical law. How do you guys deal with this? And when we read about it, the Bible makes no critique at all. It makes no critique of what David did. There's nowhere where we get any sign that even though David violated this law, that it was wrong, or that God was upset with what he did. And the million-dollar question here as we study this passage is, why did Jesus bring up this question in this context? And unfortunately, it's not one that I can answer for you in a solid 100%, I know why Jesus did this kind of way. Because there's not enough information in the passage. What we do know is that the bread, the consecrated bread, was a symbol of God's provision for his people. God always wanted his house to smell like fresh baked bread. Isn't that cool? When you draw near to God's house, it was like, you know, the old Wonder Bread factory. Remember you used to drive by that and it would be like, oh. That's what God wanted his house to smell like. And there was always food on the table in God's house. And it was a symbol of the way that God wants to provide for his people. That's what the bread was about. David is on the run. He's starving. He eats the bread that's only for the priests, and this appears acceptable. Why? Well, I'll give you two alternate ways of thinking about this. Frankly, I'm not sure which one is right. It may be that Jesus is bringing this particular issue up here because this is something where Jesus is operating on the issue of hierarchical ethics. Hierarchical ethics just simply says that we live in a fallen world, right? And sometimes we have to choose the lesser of two evils. Sometimes we cannot really choose the best thing or the completely right thing. That's not always an option that's given to us. And so the right thing to do in those scenarios is to choose the lesser of those two evils. And in that scenario, the lesser of those two evils actually becomes the right thing. So this is an issue where Jesus is holding forth the idea of hierarchical ethics. David, the anointed king of Israel, and his men are going to starve if they don't eat this bread. They're on the run. Saul is trying to kill him. God has chosen David as Saul's successor. David is a godly man, and he has no recourse. He has nothing he can do but eat this bread. He's the anointed king of Israel. The high priest is there, and he says to the high priest, how about you let me eat this bread? So there's some accountability. He's not just making this decision on his own. He's got another godly person who understands God's word, who's looking at this situation. And the high priest says, yes, I agree. In this particular instance, it's more important that you eat the bread than starve. And so you're picking the lesser of two evils here. And so this is a lawful violation of the law. That is possible. Here's the other interpretation that I think is possible here. This looks at this and this just says, okay, what's the principle behind the law? Okay? So God has said, I want fresh baked bread in my house every day, but it's only for the priests to eat. The principle behind the bread is that the bread symbolizes God's provision for his people. God provides. His house always smells like fresh baked bread. There's always bread on the table. And it's a symbol that's there to provide the idea that God provides for his people. Now, that particular bread is in God's house, so that makes it holy. And the symbolism behind that is that, you know, you have to be holy if you're going to approach God. So he says the priests are the only ones can eat it because it's holy bread. It has this symbolism connected to it. But wouldn't it be ironic for David to starve because he refused to eat the bread that God said is a symbol of his provision for his people? Wouldn't it actually be a violation of this law in this case for David not to eat this bread? The spirit, the principle behind this law is that God provides. Yet the anointed king of Israel starves to death in a house filled with the smell of fresh baked bread. So under normal circumstances, the law would be followed. But when the law interferes with the principle behind the law, you follow the principle. Ergo, God provides for his people. That could be what Jesus means here too. I wish that they had more information here so I could tell you for sure which of the two things that Jesus means here, but I can't. I can't. But either way, Jesus' point to the Pharisees is the same. If the Pharisees say David sinned, they contradict Scripture and they go against the king, they go against the high priest of the time. You know, these guys are just Pharisees, and here they've come in and said, you're violating the law. And then he's like, well, what about David? What do you think about that? They can't answer. If they think that David was wrong, they can't say he was wrong, because then they go against Scripture. And he puts them in a nice, tight little trap that is very similar to the type of trap that they're trying to put him in. But Jesus' point here is clear. Whether it's Sabbath law, whether it's the bread of the presence, these things exist for good as a delight. God wants good things for his children. He wants to give us good things. And the things that God gives us, like the laws, exist for good as a delight. Not supposed to be a rigid, hand-wringing, and crushing, soul-crushing joy. That's the point. And then Jesus does one more thing here that trumps everything. He says, he ends this little discussion and he says, and anyway, by the way, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So, you know, here's the thing, is he's saying, look, you guys want to talk to me about interpretation. You think your interpretation is authoritative. You're saying that I'm violating the law. I am the law. Is essentially what Jesus is saying here. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And this is a huge claim. This is the trump card that trumps all trump cards. Right? This is, you want to talk to me about interpretation? That's fine. But by the way, I created the Sabbath and it serves me. So let's talk about, yes, I'm very interested in talking to you about what the Sabbath means. And people say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I mean, huh. Yes, he did. many times. We're only in chapter 6 of the book of Luke, and we've already seen three or four different times where Jesus makes a claim where it's like, if he's not God, he's crazy. And here he is telling the Pharisees, you really are out of place when you try to tell me what the law means when it comes to the Sabbath. So then we get to Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. Again, okay, you know, here he is. We got to catch him. You know, he threw us for a loop with that whole David thing, but if he heals on the Sabbath, then we've got him in a public setting, and we can arrest him, we can accuse him, we can undermine what it is that he's trying to do to our religion. And so they're highly scrutinizing him. Now, Jewish tradition, again, what the Bible says is don't work on the Sabbath. I assume that that includes, if you're a doctor, that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Again, that should probably be interpreted in light of the big picture of God wanting good things for his people. But the Talmudic law got into that question, you know, oh my gosh, here's another fascinating question we can write tomes about. What if you're a doctor and someone is sick and dying? And so they came up with laws that were things like, well, you know, it depends on how severe the wound or the injury is, and, you know, how close to death are you, and, you know, what kind of preparation was necessary in order to make the medicine. And so they go into all these different things. But the point is that they decide you can only heal on the Sabbath if it's a life-threatening situation. And here's a man in the synagogue with Jesus on the Sabbath with a withered hand. Probably a deformity from birth. He's not going anywhere. His life isn't under threat. And they're watching him. Maybe they even brought the man to the synagogue that morning. And we're like, hey, withered hand guy. We want you to sit next to Jesus. Right? And so Jesus is there and he's aware of what they're doing. It says in verse 8 through 11, he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? I love this. Jesus is now standing in the synagogue, completely aware of this trap that's been laid for him. And he's like, what are the rules here? And after looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man did so, and his hand was restored. Everyone's watching as, I guess, the bones straighten, and I don't know if digits are regrowing or what, but it was a deformity. It was a useless hand. And now it's become whole. And he's done this in the presence of all, citing the law that they're accusing him of breaking. He's making it very clear. See what a polarizing figure Jesus is. He's saying, you want to put me in a box. You want to put me in one category or another. But I am who I am. I will do what God wants, not what you people want me to do. And he heals this man, and the Pharisees were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And so we see the rage of a religion whose rules have been violated. And it's a terrifying thing when men make their systems that work for them, that give them a sense of power, a sense of control over other men. And then someone comes in and works and poses a threat to that power, to that system. Murder ensues. Jesus was always saying the Pharisees were straining the gnat and swallowing the camel. You know, they were looking intently at their drink and they're like, oh, there's a little bug in here. I got to get it out. But they missed the fact that there's a camel in their drink. That they are missing, you know, they are getting down into the minutia of the fine details of what is work on the Sabbath. What does it mean? And can you put something in through a window into somebody's house or pull it out? And which one is moral and how does it work? That's straining the gnat. Can you love? Can you do something good for someone else? A miracle has just happened and their presence, they just watched a withered hand become restored. And the only thing they can think is about how much they hate Jesus. That is straining the gnat and swallowing the camel in a horrible way. Sabbath was intended as a time of peace, joy with God and with family. In a parallel passage, Jesus talks about this in Mark 2:27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What he means is the Sabbath is supposed to be a good thing for you. Something, it's a gift that you enjoy, not a ruling taskmaster that you have to labor under. Not an oppressive force in your life, but a day of celebration, a day of joy, a day of contentment, a day of reflection. And so Jesus, watching what they have done with God's good gift of the Sabbath, flies completely and directly in the face of the religious rulers. A miracle has just occurred before their eyes. And Jesus healed this man rather than to continue to allow him to suffer one more day. And he says, he's essentially saying, this is not a violation of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees' conclusion is rage and eventually will fester into murder. This is the kind of thing that got Jesus killed by these guys, was the threat that he represented to their religious system. Now, the big question for us, I think, is how can we avoid the leaven of the Pharisees? How can we avoid this error? We want to follow God. We want to have a relationship with God. We want to enjoy the good things that God has provided for us. And yet, we have this same kind of thing in our hearts where we want to make rules and we want to feel like we're in control. We may even want to be able to control other people, and we might get a sense of power and a sense of strength by establishing systems that say, this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do, you do it our way, or you are in the wrong. That's something that exists within the hearts of all men. And so what things are in our lives as xenoids that are meant for good but can become a terrible burden? It's an important question. Has God provided us things, structures, that are supposed to be a source of joy, a source of enlightenment, a source of encouragement, and are they becoming soul-crushing religion in our church? Well, why don't we start with the obvious? What are we doing here? You know? What is CT? We have these weird terms for things. Central teaching. You know, we don't want to call it church or a service because, you know, that's what those guys did. What is it? Why are we here? Why did you come here this morning? You know, it's a great question. It's an important question. Are we here this morning because that's what Christians do? We go to church. And Sunday morning is the time that in medieval times they determined should be the time when Christians go to church. Is that why we're here? Well, I was raised that way, and I do that, and, you know, I like to hear the Bible, and, you know, this is the time where we come to hear the Bible. Really? You know, did you drag yourself out of bed with the thought, if only I lived in a world where I didn't have to go to church on Sunday morning? You know, that's a terrible thought, you know? I mean, we all have good days and bad days. A lot of it probably depends on what we did on Saturday night. Our attitude towards coming here at 9:30 on Sunday morning. But, you know, this is supposed to be a time where we come together as a community. You know, if you ask me, what is this meeting about? I'll tell you, I think it's about two things. The first thing it's about is it's about the Word of God. Remember in World War II on D-Day, you know, before they stormed the beaches at Normandy, what did they do? You know, the Germans had all these defenses all over the beach, these bunkers, these emplacements. They were ready for the Allies to come ashore. And so before they sent the boats in with the troops, they sat off a couple miles offshore and they bombed the crap out of the beach. They sat there and just blasted away, and they threw everything they had with their battleships, with their big guns, with the bombers. They bombed the whole area, and in the military terms, it's softening up the earth. That's what they were trying to do before they sent the troops in. Well, if you ask me, what is this meeting about? It's about exactly that. What I am trying to do is soften the earth. I'm trying to hold forth to you the word of God, to speak it as clearly, as plainly as I can, in the hopes that when the teaching is over, maybe God will speak to you. Maybe he will speak in your heart. He'll convict you or encourage you about something in your own life. But I hope upon all other hope that he will also be speaking to you about other people that are in your life. Other people that are also in this room. So that when we get done with this teaching, you could turn to somebody that maybe God has put on your mind and say, you know, how are you doing with this whole thing? Because I can't have a relationship with 400 people, and you can't have a relationship with everybody here. But what we can do is bring up concepts and ideas from the Word of God and open up opportunities to speak to each other in intimate relationships about these things. If there's someone in your mind right now who's you're thinking, man, I just wish they could hear this teaching, or I know they're sitting over there right now, and man, I hope they're listening. This only works if you go over and you say, what did you think about the teaching? I was thinking about you. And so what's happened is, as we're up here blasting away at the shoreline, we're softening up the earth to create opportunities for you to get into spiritual conversations with each other. Because spiritual conversations really have to happen in the context of relationship in order for them to have real power. That's the first point of CT. The second is that we have a chance to see each other, to encourage one another, to spend time with one another. And there may be people who walk in off the street who have never been a part of anything that we've done here before, and it's an opportunity to meet them, to welcome them, and to share what it is that we're about, to let the public see a small, tiny sliver of what it is and who we are as a church. This is not the main thing that Xenos Christian Fellowship is all about. This is the icing on the cake. It really is. Now, if we understand that that's why we do what we do, to create opportunities to have real and meaningful interpersonal spiritual conversations related to the passages that we're studying, and we show up with prayer and with a thought and with an idea about getting into each other's lives, and we see this morning as an opportunity to be used by God in the lives of someone else and to have God speak to us through his word, that becomes, hopefully, something that sounds pretty exciting, pretty encouraging, and that is worth getting out of bed for. It's a delight. It's so different than, well, this is what we do, and people are going to call me and ask me why I wasn't there if I don't show up, and I care, you know, I just do it. I don't know why. Soul-crushing religion versus God's good provision and gifts. What about your home church? That's, now we're talking about something that's much more at the core of what we consider to be the most important things we do. We get together in little groups, little Bible studies all over the city. And it's supposed to be the heart and soul of what we do as a church. Because here we can't have everybody know each other. We can't have great community in a group this large. But we can break it up into smaller chunks and we can really get to know each other. Let me ask you, if you're in a home group in Xenos right now, please raise your hand. This is why we do what we do. This is the heart of what we do as a church, because it allows context, allows relationships, allows connectedness, allows us to live out the Word of God in the context of sharing our lives with one another. What do you feel? What do you do? What do you think about a home church? Is it like, oh, those people, you know? I can't stand seeing the same people every week. I can't stand going and being a part of this thing, and I'm just hoping that no one asks me a question. I just want to go. I want to serve my time. We talk about it that way, don't we? I want to serve my time. Like you're in prison, you know, punch my card and get out because somebody's going to call me or wonder what's going on or think that I'm not spiritual, and we can't have that. It's the leaven of the Pharisees in our church, in your heart and in mine. Same thing. I'm up here every week. Classes, classes, classes. We need leaders, you know. And if you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I'll go, you know, and you take your classes, and, you know, and you cram for all the tests, and you just try to get by, and you just want to pass. Your goal is just to pass. What are you doing? You're missing a completely wonderful and awesome opportunity to increase your knowledge and your understanding of God's Word, and you're treating it like the class that you hated most in high school, where it's just something that's to be tolerated, something to be endured. That's the Word of God. How can we allow something like that to happen in our hearts? Now, don't get me wrong. I took the classes that I'm now teaching and I'm telling you guys all to take. I've taken them all at least twice. Because as a younger man, the first time I took these classes, I approached them this way. And I was just like, you know, cram, cram, cram. I got stuff going on. There's a quiz. I'm going to sit, you know, 10 minutes before the quiz. I hope the quiz is at the beginning of class because I'll still have the verses in my head. I hate when they do quizzes at the break because then I have all the stuff from the lecture and I've forgotten the stuff that I crammed right before class started. And God put it on my heart. I passed all those classes and I think I learned maybe 5% of what was there. And God was like, you should take it again. And you should learn something this time. It's amazing the difference. The class was the same class. It was a different Ryan that took them. Because God was teaching me something about relationship. Discipleship is something that's key. You know, we talk about mentoring in our church. We talk about getting together to help each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to pick each other up, to, as iron sharpens iron, get each other equipped. But yet this is too, is something that we can become a ritual where we get together with the same person for years in some cases, and we never really get anything done because we're just punching a card so that on a ministry chart and some database in our office, there can be a line drawn from you to someone else. You're discipling. Congratulations. What's getting done? What's changing in your heart? What's happening in the kingdom of God? And how is that person's heart being changed? Evangelism, sharing your faith. Here's an opportunity to be an ambassador from God, to move out and to help someone who's suffering and not understanding the purpose of life, the love of God, and to share the love that God has given you. That God, evangelism in its proper form, is your cup, is your love container. And God has so filled it up, it's begun pouring out and you can't contain it anymore. And you gotta share with other people what Jesus Christ has done for you in your life because it's so amazing. Now that beautiful picture can become, oh, you know, I haven't talked to anyone about Jesus in like 6 months and I know that that's what I'm supposed to do. And maybe I'm meeting with somebody and I know they're gonna ask me about it. And whew, I've gotta go and I've gotta do this. Well, please don't. Please. Because what are you bringing to that person? What are you bringing to that person? You could be bringing them this overflowing cup of love, right? But instead, you're bringing them your religious duty. And that is a double entendre. It is not what God wants us to do. I don't know how many people I've talked to about recently that have looked at this idea of, you know, we have these home groups, they're growing, they need leaders that are equipped and that are qualified. And people are like, not me, no, never. And it's like, why? And it's because maybe they've been in experiences and they've seen how leaders have been treated. Or they've talked to leaders who feel, there are leaders in our church that feel like leading God's people is a burden that has to be tolerated. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, that feeling, I'm going to be honest with you, that feeling comes up and presents itself in my heart all the time. You know, are you doing this because it's something that you have to do? Are you doing this because of a sense of obligation? Or are you doing this because it's an incredible opportunity to be used in the lives of other people and to let the power of God move through you to change eternity in a meaningful way? The only difference between the religious soul-crushing version of this and the God-uplifting, energizing, motivating heart of being a powerful leader for God, the only difference between those two things is my attitude. It's really about my closeness with God. As I move away from God in my heart, leadership becomes a terrible burden. As I move toward God in my heart and my relationship with Him, it becomes the greatest privilege that I could ever consider. It's a lot like the Sabbath or the bread of the presence. It's a good thing given for a good purpose that could be used in a terrible way. So when good things become oppressive, what do? How can we approach? Well, the first thing is we have to ask the question, is it the structure that's the problem? Or is it my heart? Is it my attitude? Am I struggling to go to a meeting or to do evangelism? Is what's in my heart, I want to fly under the radar, I want to punch my card, I want to be there so that nobody asks questions, and I'm going to scurry out the door as soon as I can. The question is are you motivated by guilt, law, or are you motivated by love, grace? Are you reflecting on the greatness of God and what He has done in your life and the opportunity to be used by Him in the life of someone else? Or are you working out of some kind of twisted, fallen, broken motivation related to obligation? Often there's nothing wrong with the structure. The problem is in our hearts. When I was a young Christian, I came to Christ through the high school group when I was a senior. I moved on to the college group, and at that time, the college group quickly became this incredibly uber-structured environment. And the home group that I was a part of at the time was like the most uber-structured of all the uber-structured home groups. And so, you know, there were all these meetings. There was home church, there was CT, there was cell group, I lived in a ministry house, so there was a house meeting, there was a prayer meeting, there was time with my disciples, and all of these structures were good. And being a part of those structures, I think in a lot of ways saved my life. Because I don't think if there hadn't been something to do all the time where I was engaged with and getting my spirit fed and building relationships and connecting with people, I don't think I would be here today. I think my life would be a shambles. But because I was a part of this highly structured environment, I greatly benefited from those structures. That's the positive benefit of structures. They keep you going. And they keep you moving. However, as I was a part of this structure and a continuing part of this community, I began to feel menaced. I began to feel like, you know, what happens if I don't show up this week? You know, is somebody going to call me? Are people going to be whispering in the background? What's going on? You know, what if I miss 2 weeks? You know, what would happen? And so I started doing things, rebellious things, immature things to test the boundaries of this. You know, not really one to want to be kept in captivity, I began attacking the culture. And, you know, I got a reputation among the leaders as being very carnal and, you know, not being leadable. And it was all very true. It was. But the reason I was doing it was there was a question that was beginning to form in my heart. I had been a part of this community now for several years. The vast majority of my friendships, my connections were in this group. And there was a question that was sort of blossoming in my heart that terrified me and I didn't want to even look at for a long time. And that question was simple. It was this: why are you doing this? You see, I didn't want to face that question because it terrified me. I was doing it. I was becoming increasingly unhappy with it. I was beginning to rail against it and rebel against it in ways that I didn't completely understand in my heart at the time. And when the question, why are you doing this, arose, it was immediately like, I can't ask that question. What if the answer is, it's not because I want to? And that thought alone terrified me. But it kept coming up. And eventually I had to face that question. God in His mercy and His grace in my life kept asking me that question. That was a question that God wanted me to answer. Why am I doing this? And I realized something super important. It was one of the most important lessons in my Christian life. Once I was able to answer that question, why am I doing this? The answer was, because I want to. because I believe in this, because I think that these structures and these things represent opportunities for me to be used by God and to grow and to help other people. Why am I doing this? I'm doing it because I want to. And all of a sudden I realized, I want to do this. Oh my gosh. And I also realized a lot of what I was doing wasn't because I wanted to do it. This is going to sound kind of weird and kind of complicated. I wasn't doing it because I wanted to do it. I was doing it because I felt pressure and I felt obligation. But when I slowed down and I really thought about it and I really reflected on it, it was actually what I wanted to do. So what I did was I sat down and I wrote a letter to my home church leaders and my mentor. And I said, I have been doing this stuff because I feel like it's what you expect me to do. And I'm sick of it. And I am not going to be doing what's expected of me anymore. The upside is, I do think that this is something that I really want. But I'm making a pledge, I'm making a promise to you right now that I'm not going to do this anymore because I'm afraid of what you think, because I'm afraid of what you'll say, because I'm afraid of how people will view me. I'm going to participate in the things that I want to participate because I think that they're good and I've prayed about it and it's what God wants for me in my heart. And kind of, you know, at the time, my home church leader was Martha McCallum, who was like this 80-year-old missionary from Africa. And my mentor was Mark Abers. And I mean, this was like, I was sort of viewing it like the development in my heart, it was like, here was the emperor and Darth Vader, you know? That's how sick my heart had become about this whole situation, you know? And I'm just approaching them like, here, you should read this, you know? And Mark read it and he was like, this is awesome. I'm like, what? It's like, this is awesome. You know, he was like, I agree with this. I agree with everything that you've said here. And see, God had built them up as enemies in my mind because I was operating under soul-crushing religion. And there was nothing wrong, well, there wasn't much wrong with the structures that I was a part of. There was something wrong in my heart. It was called rebellion. And God worked me through that so that I could become somebody who knows why they're here. And I'm here, and it, you know, I still have to battle that. I still, you know, I have home church weeks, and I think, all right, Lord, help me to remember why I'm here. Help me to remember why this is good. CT, mentoring, all those things, there's a battle that's constantly raging, and that battle is to turn what I'm doing into soul-crushing religion or to express it and take advantage of this incredible opportunity to be used by God in the lives of other people. It's exactly what Jesus does here. Jesus looks at these structures and he asks, what are their purpose? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? And so as they're picking grain and crushing it in their fingers and eating it, and then the Pharisees materialize out of nowhere to accuse them, Jesus asks them a question. What is the meaning behind this? Let me explain it to you as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man. It's to be a joy. Don't crush it with your religion. What is the purpose of the bread of the presence? It's to provide for God's people. Don't starve to death in a room that smells like fresh baked bread. What is the purpose of CT? We're here to hear the word of God and then to talk about the word of God, to ask questions, to let God move in our hearts this morning in ways that we can be used in each other's lives as a community. And what is home church? A better way to do that in an even deeper, more intimate level, so that we can live life the way God intended it, as a community of people that really know each other and that are really connected with each other. Because you can't find that out in the world. People are alone out there. It's dark. And God wants us to be connected with Him and connected with each other. Don't give up because of your feeling state. You know, if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, my home church is a drag, and I am under obligation, and I think it's their fault, you're missing the point of the entire discussion here. Jesus didn't ignore the Sabbath. He didn't quit on the Sabbath. He stood up and said, this is supposed to be about joy and freedom and love, and he sought to change it. Is your home church a soul-crushing weekly, bi-weekly meeting of people who are there out of a sense of obligation? Stand up, bring the love of God in, and become a positive force for good. Because that's what we do when we follow after who Jesus is. And we don't worry about, well, is this going to offend somebody? Is this going to hurt somebody's feelings? You know, what is my... Your place is always to love. Love. And be a force, be a power for love in those groups. And do it here. This is our opportunity to bring God's love into each other's life. And be a proactive force for change. As opposed to an inactive complainer. What would have happened if Jesus, the Pharisees materialized in them? And he's like, oh, you guys, you're just always hounding me. Just leave me alone. I don't like you. You're bad. You're bad leaders. You're not meeting my needs. Jesus doesn't do that at all. He stands up for what's true. He stands up for love. And he knows what the purpose behind these things are. Remind yourself of the purpose, then strive to see those structures become an ally in that purpose. That's the point. God gives us laws and structures to be a positive force for good. If you're here this morning and you've been burdened and damaged and hurt by soul-crushing religion, whether it's the Christian religion or any other religion, let me, as one of many of God's ambassadors, be the first to tell you, I am sorry. What you have been hurt by is a man-made, bastardized version of an incredible relationship with God. And if that has been your experience, I can't promise you, I'd be lying if I promised you there's none of that here, right? We're people and we make mistakes. And the thing about the body of Christ, the community of God, that makes it screwed up from time to time is it's got people in it. But we want to strive for relationship and freedom and love and the good things, all of the good things that God intended when he created structures like the body of Christ and community. And there is something different here. It's not unique, but it's different and it is special. And you could come here and you could engage with us in a part of figuring out. I want to know, the great experiment here is how much, in what way, can a community of people change a city? And if they are dedicated to this principle of love and of truth and of camaraderie and companionship and compassion and justice and all of those things, how good can we get at that? How close to God can you and I get together as a family of God and as a community? And what might happen in Columbus, Ohio, if we let that happen? We want everyone that thinks that sounds cool to be a part of what we're doing here and to join along and to get involved. And our prayer for you, if you're a guest here this morning, is that you'll let the reality of that, the truth of that, the heart of that sink in deeply into your heart. God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you in a religion. And you can turn to him at any point. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if you open the door, he will come in. If you invite him into your life, if you invite him into a relationship with you, that has zero religious consequences. There are not all of a sudden all these rules that you have to follow and all these structures that you have to participate in. But as you get to know the heart of God and as you relate to God, he will say things to you like you should be connected with other people. Well, how do I get connected with other people? Our answer here in this church is the home church. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of a home church, you're missing out. You're missing out on the best thing that we do. And you might go and you might check out home churches. You might be a part of a home church and you're like, he's not talking about our home church when he says it's the best thing that we do. Well, then it's on you to change that. It's on you. It's on you to think about what needs to change, how you can play your part under the authority of the home group leaders that are already there to be a proactive force for change and to bring God's love. We're all in danger of the leaven of the Pharisees. All of us. The one thing that will keep you safe from soul-crushing religion is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you're looking at the things that are becoming dry and stale and crusty and obligatory, and you go back to Jesus and you say, what is going on in my heart? And how can I change? How can I move? And how can I work with you to bring your love into this situation? And as long as you're continually going back to Jesus and asking those questions, why am I here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And how can I be best used by you in a relationship? You'll be moving forward and you'll be protected from soul-crushing religion. The only defense is an ongoing closeness with Christ. And that's what needs to be cultivated in our hearts. And that was clearly what was missing with the Pharisees. There you have Luke chapter 6.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.